This, I think, is it the fourth in the series of, on Galatians, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we'll read those together. You remember that this letter was written by Paul to churches in the southern area of Asia, which he had been to the churches that he had established there, this one particularly in Antioch. The churches were made up of a mixture of Gentile Christians and Jews who had become Christians as well. And there was an ongoing load of issues between the two groups of people, which is what we're going to be looking at today. And this is really the subject of this letter. So if we read from verse 11, it says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wonderful truth that is contained in it about the gospel, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just praise you that we can come and consider that this morning. And we pray that you will reveal more of these truths to us through what we consider. For all, and the other aspects of the passage that have lessons for us as well. Father, just reveal these truths by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've split this passage into three, really. And I've given them a title, as all good sermons have three sections with three titles. And what I've called them is, the first section is verse 11 to 13, and I've called it a fundamental problem for the church in Antioch, which Paul had to deal with. In the middle of the passage, verses 14 to 19, I've called it the fundamental gospel, where Paul goes back to the very basics of the Christian faith that had been revealed to him during his experience starting on the Damascus Road. And the last section, verse 20, 21, I've called a fundamental Christian life, because this is what Wendy was referring to in her word, which I was really thrilled that she said really a lot of what I wanted to say about that section. Christ makes the difference in our lives, and we should see that difference. So of course that's a fundamental part of our ongoing Christian life that we should be seeing. So if we look at the situation that Paul had got here, you'll remember from the introduction to the letter and the previous passages that we've looked at, that Paul was quite direct. And he got straight to the point. There wasn't a lot of preamble, because he was addressing a very fundamental difficulty that he saw in the church. So it was straight in and confronting Peter about it. And I'd just like to pick out from these first verses four different points to do with Peter and how he was causing a problem in the church. Now, Peter had been influenced by these, what were termed Judaizers, who were Jewish Christians but hadn't fully appreciated the truth of the gospel. They hadn't let go of the Jewish traditions that they believed were part of salvation. And when they came, around the churches, and it was a widespread problem throughout the new church at that time, they tried to get the Gentile Christians, the new Gentile Christians who didn't have these traditions, and also the Jews who had converted to Christianity, and by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and realizing that he was the Messiah that they'd been looking for, the Judaizers will try and turn them back and say the salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus is not enough. You've still got to be circumcised. You've still got to eat certain food. It's better if you don't eat with the Gentile sinners, as we see that term is used in inverted commas, because that's how the Jews saw the Gentiles before they had the revelation, such as Paul did when he realized that all men are the same, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. So Peter had been influenced by this group of people. So what did he do? He didn't stand up to them and say, no, that's not right. The truth is this, this, and this, which he knew very well, as we shall come to see in a minute. But he was influenced by them, and his behaviour began to be affected. In verse 12, verse 11 says, Paul opposed him to his face, verse 12, before men came from James or Jerusalem, where James was based, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. They had true fellowship, as Peter knew was the new way through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were just the same as the Jews before God. But when these Judaizers, or these people who were trying to apply the old Jewish laws, arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from them because of the influence of these Orthodox or very strict Jewish people that were, it calls here, the circumcision group. And after that, probably the worst thing about it was that in verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So, but Peter's actions caused other people to stumble. And that's a big responsibility we have as Christians, in that what we do doesn't cause other people to stumble. There's a verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 19 to 21, which says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." This is talking about the Jewish difficulties they had over food. "All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fail." So, although Peter might have been able to, he might have decided, and there's passages of scripture which says that if you don't want to eat this food, don't eat it. And if you do want to eat it, eat it. It's not about what you eat. But Peter, at this point, because of how he reacted to the old laws, he caused other people to get hung up on this as well and to stumble. And so we can have situations whereby we could cope with a certain issue ourselves and deal with it in a certain way, but we need to be aware that how we do that might be a stumbling block to other people. Now, the classic example is alcohol. We might be able to drink in a moderation, in a controlled way, but if we're with somebody or we have a friend who has a problem with alcohol, then the best thing to do is not to put him or her in that situation where they would be caused to fall. Big responsibility we have as Christians. That's just an example. There are other areas as well in what we do in all walks of life, in all our Christian life. We need to be aware that we could be a stumbling block for other people. So Peter was just that. He caught, because of his approach and his being influenced by these other people, he caused some of the maybe the younger Christians, the more vulnerable Christians, to fall and to go in exactly the same direction that Peter did, which was to draw back from the fellowship. It says in the early verse, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself. Now, if you get a faction developing in a church surrounding a certain issue, that's what happens. Now, to my knowledge, we haven't got one here, but we have had them in the past. And you get somebody who gets a focus on an issue and loses sight of why we're really here and what we're about, and loses sight of what the scripture says, and loses sight of it's all about Christ and not about us, then they can start to influence other people. And before you know where you are, you have got a faction. And these things need to be dealt with, which is exactly what Paul was doing here. So Peter was influenced by these Judaizers. His actions caused other people to stumble. And it was particularly hypocritical for him, because in Acts chapter 10, he has a revelation in a dream from God about this very thing. A vision about all sorts of animals that he could eat with no problem at all. God revealed it specifically to Peter. You can eat all these things. And in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, this is Peter speaking after he's had this vision, speaking to a group of Christians. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So not only had he received the vision, he was actually teaching it as well. The fact that the Jews and the Gentiles are the same, and they're all the same before God. And yet here he is, starting to draw apart and to create a faction. So people would see that what Peter said, because they will notice, they will know what he was saying, even if it was, you know, in another church somewhere, they will know what Peter was saying, what he stood for, and here he is doing something completely different. Probably the most important thing about Peter's stance is that it denied the fundamental truth of the gospel. As we shall see in the next section, Paul then goes on to remind them of what they knew about how they were saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that it was not through what they did or what they ate or what they didn't do and didn't eat. It was about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter had moved away from that, which he knew full well, and he was starting to cause other people to stumble. Now, in verse 14, Paul sees this is happening. Whether this is why he went to Antioch, I guess it probably was, because he would have known what the issues were going on there. And he said, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then you force the Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs, the hypocrisy that we've been talking about? But the thing about this verse is that Paul confronts Peter in public. Now, it must have been viewed very seriously by Paul to do that, because I would guess that the most issues in church is better done in as small an arena as possible. And can you imagine what it would be like if there was some leader here with some heresy going on or something wrong, and they were confronted in public? It'd be very painful, embarrassing for everybody. But Paul chooses to do it in this particular way at this time. And probably because all the other people needed to hear the message. It wasn't just about Peter. It wasn't just his misconception and his wrong walk with the Lord. It was because that was affecting all the other people. So by confronting him in public, Paul could kill two birds with one stone. He could correct Peter, and he could correct all the misconceptions that had arisen from what Peter was doing in the church. So if we look now to what Paul, truths that Paul uses to address this problem that has arisen in the church, what I've called the fundamental problem in the church, which is a denial of the basic truth of the gospel. It's not a sort of peripheral issue. It's actually something that the church is founded upon, that is being challenged here. Basically, that the Jews believed that they could earn their salvation by obeying the letter of the law, and they prided themselves in the fact that they were God's chosen people, and that they were seen, if they were obeyed all these laws, then the salvation was theirs. But we know that Jesus came to bring the real and lasting salvation that could never be achieved by the law, because we're all sinners, we're all fall short of the glory of God, as it says in the Word, and we're all sinful. We cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do by obeying all the laws that the Jews had, or even the laws that we have in this country today, or the laws that are in the Bible, because we just fail all the time. We just fall short. So, if we look at verse 15, Paul is still referring to this difficulty with the Jews. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," which is in quotation marks. And he understands what he means by that, but he knows that the Jews see the Gentiles as sinners, and as the Jews see themselves as superior to that. So he says, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Now, what's justification? It's a big word. It's a legal term, really, which means acquitted. More than acquitted means that you've never sinned in the first place. If somebody is justified, if they're charged with a crime and it is found that they didn't do it at all, then that's they are justified because they're found not guilty. It's not just a forgiveness, it's more powerful than forgiveness. It's the fact they hadn't done it at all. Now, that's the wonderful thing about our salvation, is it's not just that God forgives us our sins, it's just he takes away the consequences of them, and they're just not remembered. He says, "I will remember their sins no more." I remember that justification is just as if I had never sinned. Wonderful truth, and this is what Paul is addressing here. We're declared righteous. Justification, we're declared righteous before God. It's the opposite of condemnation. Now, if you remember what sin is anything short of God's perfection. So however good we are, and however much we live a good life and do good things and help everybody and be nice to everybody, we still fall short. We cannot attain the perfection that God has and that what he wants to see in us. So that sin, which we all have, needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with in the way that Paul is talking about here. And the justification needs to be obtained so that we can be reunited with God. And that is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, there's a few verses to read here. Sorry, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. There's this word again. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this is the gospel that Paul is talking about, and that he's reminding the Jewish and the Gentile Christians about. And they knew what it was, because they'd been taught about it and they knew about it. But they were just starting to stray from the fundamental truth, which the justification, the fact that we're made righteous before God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we can do by obeying laws. to achieve that. Now, it's difficult in some ways to look at the Jewish situation where they were given the law, and it was really an interim measure. They were God's chosen people. God decided to make his journey into earth through the Jewish race, and Jesus was a Jew. And in order to achieve a interim level of acceptance to God, he gave them the law, which they could obey, and that would please him. More often than not, they didn't obey, and it didn't please him. If you remember when we were looking at the Old Testament in Numbers, I think it was earlier on, all sorts of difficulties because they just couldn't obey the law. And yet the religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, they were very zealous about keeping the law to the letter. They were misguided. In fact, they didn't understand the spirit of it and what it was all about, but they were able to obey it to the letter through their being so zealous about it and keen to obey the law. But the law could never, for the Jews, it could never provide the salvation that God wanted for his people and for the Gentiles. Now, it's a bit difficult to relate that to our particular situation today because we don't have anything really like the Jewish law that we are sort of called to live by on a day-to-day basis. You know, we don't have to walk a certain distance on a Sunday, and we don't have to kill a lamb in a certain way and at a certain time of the year, and we don't have somebody who can only go into the temple once a year and only he can go, and he's got to take doves with him and things like that, which the Old Testament has got a lot of detail about that, which the Jews used to do. But today, we don't have that. And I think you'll probably agree that perhaps over the last 40 or 50 years, there's been an even bigger reduction in the amount of laws that there are around. I mean, anything goes really today, doesn't it, in a lot of ways. And people, there's the laws of the land. We have, in the church, we do have God's word, which will tell us how we should live our lives. A lot of people don't respect that. And so there's no real code of practice whereby you can go down ticking a lot of boxes and say, I do that, I do that, I do that, and I do that, therefore I'm all right. So it's quite difficult for us to look at the situation of the Jews and apply it to our everyday lives as Christians in Rugeley. But there are things that we do which become laws like that, and there are traditions and customs which we adopt which suddenly become enshrined in the practice of Rugeley Community Church, and if somebody wants to do something different, it ends up being, you know, people start to, well, what's going on here, and I'm not going to sit over there today, I'll sit over here and just see what's going to happen before I embrace that. And so we can get bound up by laws and traditions which will cause division and difficulties within the church. And there's also the temptation, and I think certain churches would fall into this. I probably don't think we would to any degree, but and people will often say, I'm a Christian. You say, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know? Well, I don't do anything wrong. I go to church on a Sunday. I help feed the poor. I give to the food bank. I go and help people do this or do that. And I'm a good person. I don't do anything wrong. And so they would see that as making them a Christian. And so that's probably the modern equivalent of what Paul was dealing with, whereby people think that to be a Christian, to be reconciled to God, and to be in an okay relationship with God, if they don't do anything particularly wrong and do these various good deeds, then that makes them a Christian. But the whole thrust of the Galatians' message is that that can't happen. Because the only way that people can be justified, to use the technical term, in other words, reunited with God, is if they have the sinful nature taken away. And that can only happen through accepting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament said, The wages of sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament law was because people have sinned, then for death is the result. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. So Paul is confronting Peter and all the rest of them on the basis of the truth of the gospel, which is justification by faith, which would be the title. If you were going to give Galatians a title, it would be that. So he then goes on in the verses 17 to 19 with some fairly technical Jewish hang-ups, if you'd like to call it that, that he was addressing, that he had to, which aren't, I don't think we need to spend too much time worrying about them, but I would put them under the context of red herrings, which we do have to deal with sometimes, don't we? So just gone off. So what Paul was looking at here was the Jews would say, because of the Old Testament law, they were, that would made, if they obeyed all those laws, that made them sinless. So along comes Jesus and proclaims the fact that everybody has sinned, and the only way to remove that sin through him. So then the Jews think, ah, well, we were sinless before under the law. Now Jesus is saying if we accept him, all of a sudden we're sinners, but we've been forgiven. We weren't even sinners before. So this is a sort of a technical bit of stuff that the Jews used to throw in to say that Jesus promoted sin. Now, I think we can understand that where they were coming from, but it probably isn't too relevant for us today. But what is relevant is the fact that Jesus is the stumbling block. And quite often you will find, if you preach the gospel to people who believe they're Christians, they'll be with you in as far as the good works are concerned and not doing anything wrong. But when you say the only way to become a Christian and to get to heaven, to be with the Lord, is to accept that you're a sinner, repent, say, I'm sorry for my sins, Lord Jesus, come into my life and forgive me, they don't like that. And the Bible refers to Jesus as a stumbling block. And that is, if you are in a group of Christians and if you are preaching the gospel of justification by faith in him, that is the dividing line. And if people won't accept that, then you've got to put a question mark over whether they really are Christians. And this is what Paul was doing here. He was saying, this is the way, the new way, as they called it, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what this life that we have in Jesus Christ gives us righteousness in front of God. Whereas if we don't have that, and we're trying to abide by the laws or customs and be good people, sin is inevitable in our lives, and we're going to get weighed down by it. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation because the consequences of that sin have been taken away. That's the wonderful thing. So if we're trying to live by the law or the code of good practice, we will just get weighed down by the fact that we can't achieve it. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know and love him, there is a freedom, because you know you don't have to strive to obey, because Jesus knows that we will fall, there's no condemnation. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the opposite of justification, which is what we have in Christ. There is no condemnation. That doesn't mean to say we can do what we like and sin as much as we like. Of course, because, as we shall see in the next section, that goes against the very fact that Christ is living in us. So what do we mean? We've looked at the fundamental problem that Paul was addressing. We've got the fundamental gospel that he was using to correct these people. And we then move on to the fundamental Christian life. In verse 20, It's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And books have been written, and sermons have been preached. And I don't feel particularly adequate to deliver it to you this morning, but I'm taking comfort from the fact that over the next few weeks, this theme will be revisited throughout the rest of Galatians, where it talks about how this works out in our everyday lives. Because Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So how do we live? I live, Paul says, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith. So what does that mean? What is faith? Tricky. The Bible says faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not yet seen. So we live our lives by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see him, but through the Holy Spirit, we have that faith. And that gives us the evidence of the things that we can't see, and it gives us the assurance of the things that we hope for, which is one day to be with him. So we need to live our lives by this faith we have as Christians. So how do we do that then? Well, we can't do it. We have to allow Christ to do it through us. If we look at Romans chapter 6, a few verses here, which is probably worth reading. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? That's what I was referring to earlier about the fact that we, if we keep sinning, then we will keep being forgiven. And Paul's saying here, well, people might think if more forgiveness, more blessing, more glory to God. But it's not. But Paul says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we still live in it? So Paul is saying he's been crucified with Christ. I have died with my, has died the death that I was supposed to die. And I have died with him. It says we died to sin in verse. How can we live in it any longer? The fact that we've died to it means it's got no hold on us. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's a simple baptism. The fact that when we're baptized, we're saying that yes, we have died to sin through, and we're identifying with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. If we had been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That's the hope that we mentioned. The faith is the hope of things evidence of things we hope for, the assurance of things we hope for. So that's what we hope for, being resurrected with him. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So that's what Paul's saying when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been done away with. Now we all know that we've still got our bodies, haven't we? And so we're still going to have them until the day that we die. And all their shortcomings in terms of physical illness and disability and tendency to do things wrong. But the key is that we should not be slaves to that. God has given us a way out to be free in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not be slaves to sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So death has lost its sting, the Bible says. The death he died, he also died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reiterating what we've just been saying. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So, Paul is saying here, you've died to sin. Now, that sin has no power over you. It should be affecting what you do. You're not going to be a slave to the sinful nature that you once were. We have the ability to overcome the sinful desires of the body. And we can all think of things that give us trouble in that area. But we have the power to overcome it. The other thing we've died to is self. We've died to our selfish desires and the things that we want to do to please ourselves. And we are made alive in Christ, so we should be doing what pleases him through faith in him. The other thing it says in Galatians 6 verse 14, which we'll come to in a later series, we have died to the world. Now we're in the world, as you all well know. There's a couple of verses in the New Testament which talk about this. One is Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Although we're in the world, we're not of it, which means we're not under its power, we're under its influence, subject to the same sort of codes of practice, the standards of success, the peer pressure that's all around us. And John says in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but have no fear, I have overcome the world. So although we're on our daily lives, things go wrong, don't they? But God has given us the power to get through that and to overcome it. Now, he will intervene, and if we seek his face in prayer, things can be changed. And he can overrule, and he can heal, he can protect us, he can just help us to keep us on the right way. We need to seek his face on a regular basis. Because I don't think God is up there pulling levers so that things fall into place in our lives. We are in the world, and the world does what it does. But God has given us the power to overcome it, because he said, I have overcome the world. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that power. I was thinking, did fall into that trap this morning, I suppose. If we, there's six sets of traffic lights coming here this morning from our house. Five of them were on red, and I was late. And I was thinking, well, God, couldn't you have just had the traffic lights on green? Well, the traffic lights were doing what they do. You know, they're always going from red to green. And I, on the farm this morning, I had to go and find a cow. Now, she'd had a calf over the far side of the field, half a mile away. Why couldn't she have had it near the farm? I'd have been to seen it a lot quicker. She did that because she likes to go and find somewhere safe and secluded and quiet to have a calf. That's what cows do. If I got up a bit earlier, I would have had time to go and find her. But God didn't sort of say to the cow, go and have it over there so he can get to church on time. And he didn't say to the calves, you learn to drink a bit quicker, and then he can get to church on time, or stop the cow having mastitis this morning that we have to deal with. That's life. But if I got up a bit earlier, I would have been here 10 minutes earlier. I would have been on time for the prayer meeting. So you have to live your life, but Christ lives it through you. And if you're in the way of Christ living it through it, if you're lying in bed when you should be getting up, or you're drinking when you shouldn't be drinking, or sexual immorality when you shouldn't be having sexual immorality, or you're all sorts of things, we are in the driving seat in a way. We have the power to do or not to do all those things. Now, Paul says he's been crucified with Christ, and the life he lives is a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that faith has to be exercised by us. While we're here in this human body, we have to do what we have to do. And God isn't, as I say, up there pulling levers to make sure that cows and children and do all the right things, because they won't. They do what they do. And the world does what it does. The world will give you a hard time at work tomorrow morning. It'll give you a hard time financially. It'll give you a hard time in your family. And the Lord Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. But fear not, I have overcome the world. Now God will intervene, and if we seek his face, he will straighten our paths. He will protect us. He will heal us. We don't understand what he will. God does what he does and why he doesn't do sometimes. We don't understand that. But he calls us, if you seek me and find me, seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Ask anything in my name, it will be given. So we're called not just a passing, oh God, you know, where are the cows this morning? Bring them in a bit quicker. Or help me with this difficult bloke at work. Not just quick. I mean, there is a place for an arrow prayer. Lord, help me in this situation. But we need to seek his face on a regular basis so that we allow Jesus Christ to live through us. There's a wonderful passage in Galatians later on. I don't know who's going to be preaching on it, but in chapter 5 it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And I was fortunate enough to go to a Christian school, and we used to have a morning assembly and an evening, we called it evening prayers, and it was a boarding school. And the guy on this particular occasion was, I forget who it was, it might have been the headmaster or one of the Christian teachers, was preaching, or we had a talk on this particular passage, the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, one of the non-Christian teachers who was listening to this sermon collared me afterwards and said, he said, I was quite impressed by that, what they were saying. And he said, I want you to do a notice and put it on the notice board, and I want you to put, the fruits of life are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And I said, well, I can't do that. I said, I'll put the fruit of the Spirit, but I can't put the fruits of life, because they're not. He'd obviously been looked at this passage and realised that, hey, this is something, you know, this is something special. You know, where does this come from? And he thought, if everybody showed these characteristics, then wouldn't life be great? So he was saying the fruits of life. I said, no, it's the fruits of the Spirit. And I did actually do it. I don't know why he asked me, because my handwriting is terrible, but I did have a particular pen at the time, I think. And I remember distinctly, and the notice was on the notice board, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, Galatians 5:22. And it was up there for several years on the notice board at school. I don't know whether anybody noticed it or what, but the fact that this non-Christian guy, and he was a non-Christian, believe me, he was an ex-army PE teacher, and he was a rough diamond, but he had noticed that there was something speaking to him from this word of the gospel. He thought, and then he tried to change it to what he thought was more acceptable. But this is the power that we have, and other people will deal with this, I'm sure, as we go through Galatians. We're called to live this life of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not left to do it on our own. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and that's where it all happens in our lives, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we've got all this theology that we've looked at this morning. I mean, the middle part of this passage, you could take an exam on it, and people have, on the theology of justification by faith and the way the Jews were hung up on their laws. And we don't need to worry too much about the Jews now. We need to worry about the justification by faith, the fact that Paul says he was crucified with Christ. As Christians, that's how we are. But we live in this life through faith with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that has effect. And we should see that effect on other people. We're not to sit this morning, I don't want you to sit here next to your husband or your friend or your wife or just anybody in particular and think, well, they're not showing much of the faith of the Lord, living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about you this morning. We're not to judge other people about what they do. It's about what God is calling us to do. And we all know areas of our life that he's trying to break through in. and we'll be blocking them. And the Lord Jesus Christ can't act if we've got the doors shut. But he has given us the power through faith in him, through this expectation of what he has called us for in the future. The faith, remember, it's the evidence of the things we can't see and the assurance of what we hope for in the future. And that faith comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's all intertwined. We need to open ourselves up. And that's what I want us to do this morning, to just consider our, where we stand before God this morning and our walk, in our daily walk, and think, well, yeah, that's that area of my life is not right, and I could do with allowing God to work in that. I could do with removing that particular barrier. Or I'm doing that, and I shouldn't be doing it, or I'm not doing this. So we need to think about what God's saying to us through this passage this morning, what it really means to have been crucified with Christ, having died to sin, died to self, and died to the world. I saw a quote in Trevor's sermon notes from Bono. I didn't ever realise Trevor was so heavily into the world of contemporary music, but maybe he is. And I don't know whether I wasn't here. I don't know whether you read it out to people, Trevor, but it says, "To me, faith in Jesus Christ that is not aligned with social justice and that is not aligned with the poor is nothing." He may have a point there. We should see the effects of our faith. The fact that we're Christians should be evident to other people. We talked about obeying the laws. If we don't obey what other people see as the laws, they will soon notice. You know, they have a perception about what the laws that are that should apply to Christians. And if we don't obey or do what they think we should be doing. It happened to me once. We did something, I worked on a Sunday, which we don't, if we can help it, but we do sometimes. I'm not as, I'll use the word legalistic. I wouldn't accuse my father of being legalistic, but he didn't work on a Sunday. And we haven't been quite so legalistic about that. And one of my neighbouring farmers said, "You were harvesting the other day on a Sunday." He said, "Your dad wouldn't have done that." And I said, "No," I said, "but I do look at things slightly differently." I said, I did go to church in the morning. Not that that makes any difference. That doesn't tick any boxes for me, him, or anybody else. But just to show you that people do notice. And they have although we don't see these laws as binding, they do judge us by that. So we need to be aware of that. So there's lots of things we need to be thinking about this morning. There's this the idea of, are we a stumbling block to other people? Is one that's quite relevant to us on a daily basis, I think, as to how we are with other people and what we do, as to whether we are going to cause them to fall. So I just wanted to give people the opportunity as we sing our last song to just come forward, and the ministry team will be available. If you would like to just come before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Yes, Lord, I know that you died for me. I know that I have been crucified with you. I've died to the world. I've died to my sin. I've died to myself. But I'm just aware that it's not quite working as it should. And I just want to put this right." So we're going to have the opportunity to do that this morning.